Philippians 2, we'll be looking tonight at verse 25 through 30, but let's read from verse 19 down to the end of the chapter. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who would genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we come to you this evening, glad to turn aside again from the busyness of a week and the responsibilities of it to pause and look at you together. We're grateful, Father, that you give us such opportunities and that you so often meet with us. We're grateful, Father, for your word and how you feed us through it, how you speak to us, instruct us. We thank you, Father, that it is a sure guide for us, and we pray, God, for grace to not only study it and understand it, but to obey it, to live upon it, and to not just see it as rules, but really as a description of how to walk with you. God, may it lead us closer to you. We thank you, Father, for your Spirit and how he works in us, convicting us of sin, stirring our hearts, urging us on, helping us to understand your word, how he prays for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And God, we are so grateful that he always prays the right thing. We thank you for Christ Jesus, who ever lives to make intercession for us, whom we trust even now is doing so. Father, we are such a needy people. We are needy spiritually. Our hope is set firmly in Christ, but he is our only hope. God, we have not yet arrived in any sense of the word, and we cannot afford to think that way or to act as if, having begun by the Spirit, we now continue in the flesh, or by our own strength or determination or willpower. But God, our hope is that Christ has paid it all, and that he has provided everything that's necessary for life and godliness. We're grateful, Father, for your good provision, and we ask for grace to rest upon it even tonight. God, we thank you that you are good to us. When we say that our only hope is in you, we don't say that despairingly. God, we say it with much hope. You are good and you are sufficient. You are our fount of every blessing. And God, you are a fount that never runs dry. So we look to you again tonight. God, we ask you to fill us. In Jesus' name. Philippians 2. Sunday we looked at the example of Timothy, And tonight we look at Epaphroditus in verses 25 through 30. The book of Philippians speaks a lot about fellowship, but fellowship is more than a meal. You know, we have fellowship meals, and I'm glad that we do that, but it's more than the food, right? Fellowship is the shared purpose and caring of a people who are bound together with a common goal. Kent Hughes writes, "The Greek word for fellowship occurs 6 times across the brief chapters of Philippians, rendered variously as partnership, partakers, participation, and share or sharing. And each occurrence emphasizes a different aspect of the Philippians' fellowship or participation with one another. In chapter 1, verse 5, it emphasizes their participation or partnership in the gospel. In verse 7, it describes the Philippians as partakers of grace. In chapter 2 and verse 1, it lists their participation in the Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 10 records Paul's desire to share in Christ's sufferings. And in chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, we see the word share and partnership, stressing the fellowship really in giving. And yet, it was kind of you to share my trouble, Paul writes. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." So their fellowship involved participation in the gospel and grace and the Spirit and suffering and giving. In verses 25 through 30 of chapter 2 that we're looking at tonight, we learned that the Philippians had decided to express and to confirm their fellowship with Paul by taking up an offering for him and sending Epaphroditus to make the 800-mile journey to Rome and pay Paul's prison expenses and minister to his needs. This was crucial because the Roman prison system did not provide for food or clothing or medical care. So Epaphroditus is sent with this monetary gift. He's also sent, though, with the purpose probably of staying behind and being with Paul and just ministering to his needs, whatever came up. So Paul here expresses the fact that he's sending him back. And the language suggests that that was not the original intent, but it's become necessary to send him back now. But Epaphroditus gets sick. Perhaps on the way or soon after arriving, he gets very sick, deathly ill. And maybe one of the people traveling with him returns to Philippi with the news, and they become very concerned for Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is from Philippi, so they're distressed about him. Epaphroditus recovers and becomes distressed that the Philippians were distressed, and Paul's distressed. Both of them are distressed. There's a lot of distress going on in these verses. But throughout the verses, Paul holds Epaphroditus before us as a role model. We mentioned this Sunday that Timothy is described here in these verses as a model to emulate. He is following Christ, you imitate him. And now here is Epaphroditus in a similar situation, held before the Philippians and before us as someone worthy of emulating. Well, let's look at the occasion for Paul's writing about Epaphroditus here. When he spoke of Timothy, he was telling us about his future plans. "I plan to do this in the Lord. If this happens, he had contingencies. He said, "I'm going to wait and see how things go with me, but I intend to send Timothy, and I think I'm going to come also shortly." But when we get to Epaphroditus, he's telling us about immediate plans. I believe that Epaphroditus probably took this letter of Philippians back to the people at the church there. So he's going back himself and delivering the letter. Paul intends to send Epaphroditus home for a couple of reasons. One was because of Epaphroditus' concern for the Philippians. Verse 25, "I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. And then in verse 30, he again mentions he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. So he's terribly sick. We don't know the exact nature of his illness, but deathly ill, and the sickness was connected, verse 30 says, to the work of Christ. Now he's recovered, but in his recovery we can't say all is well, because he is so heartbroken over the news of how the Philippians are concerned about him. They are so bothered at the thought of Epaphroditus being sick, he's bothered. It's kind of like, you know, when you maybe something happens to you, you're in a wreck, or you're sick, and you learn that someone else is so bothered about it that, you know, that's worse than the sickness itself, or that's worse than the wreck, or, you know, whatever it is. They were so concerned. You're more concerned about them being concerned than you are the fact that, you know, you had the cold or whatever it was. Epaphroditus is described as longing for the Philippians. It's the same word that Paul uses in chapter 1 and verse 8 when he says, "For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." It's a deep yearning of the heart, or more literally, it's longing with the viscera of your body. You know, it's a gut longing. And Paul said, "I feel that toward you, Philippians." But here he's saying Epaphroditus felt that also when he learned of how concerned you were about him. He was so bothered. The second word is the word distressed. And it's the word that's used to describe the Lord's agony in Gethsemane. Matthew 26, 37 says, "He," Jesus, "took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed." You know, the cross is coming, and he prays there. You know, eventually he sweats great drops of blood. He's distressed. Lightfoot says that the word denotes a confused, restless, half-distracted state. Have you ever been there? Distracted by something, you've got this chore to do, and you can't get the chore done because you're so distracted, thinking about somebody or some situation, and your heart just keeps going back to them. And maybe you stop and pray, and I've got to get this done. And you try to bring your thoughts back to this task that's yours. And before you know it, your mind has gone back to this person that you're so concerned about. That's how Paul describes Epaphroditus. He's longing for you. He's distressed by the situation. He's distressed in a way that's distracting. So Epaphroditus longs for them, is distressed for them, not because he's sick, but because they are distressed upon hearing that he's sick. Thankfully, verse 27 tells us that God did spare him in mercy, which Paul says was also a mercy to him. And because of Epaphroditus' concern for the Philippians, his distress, Paul feels he must send him back. Verse 25, "I thought it necessary." But the second reason that he sends him back is for the good of the Philippians. And it's kind of a twofold good. First, they can rejoice seeing him, knowing that he is well, knowing that he is home, he's back, and they can see with their own eyes. You know, it's not just a report that comes back that says he's doing okay, but they get to lay eyes on him and know he's fine, everything's okay. And so that will be good for them. But it goes beyond that. In verse 29, Paul tells them, "Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard." And with that, which is a command, hold him in high regard, I think Paul is saying, here is someone that you can look up to, someone you could pattern yourself after. He, you know, is to be held in high regard. Look, don't overlook what's going on here. And so he sets Epaphroditus before them as a pattern. Let's look at how Paul describes Epaphroditus. In verse 25, he gives us five descriptions of him that help to fill out why Paul would hold him before the Philippians in such high regard. The first three describe Epaphroditus' relationship with Paul, and they are all modified really by the personal pronoun my. My translation has the word my before the first word, but it is tied to all three of these descriptions. He is my brother. He's my fellow server worker. He's my fellow soldier. And then the second two describe his relationship to the Philippians, your messenger and your minister to me. He describes him first as my brother. And he is not talking about flesh and blood. Paul is a Jew. Epaphroditus is a Gentile. But he's a brother in Christ. But Paul, I do believe, uses the word in a different way than many kind of loosely use it today. Sometimes in around a church, everybody you meet is brother or sister so-and-so, whether they are brothers or sisters or not. And then even out in the world, there's kind of a language of, hey, brother. And it really is just kind of friend or, hey, you, hey, guy. But, hey, brother. But I think Paul means more than just that casual kind of language, you know, hey, brother. No, he's my brother. And when you think about who these two men are, what their backgrounds are, and what has brought them together for Paul to claim him as a brother, it's really remarkable. It's the work of God. On the one hand, you have Paul, the Jew, the Pharisee, who at one time would have looked at a Gentile like Epaphroditus and thought, that's a dog. I wouldn't sit down and eat with him. And then you have Epaphroditus, who isn't just a Gentile. He's a pagan whose name is associated with the name Aphrodites, Epaphrodite. Epaphrodites, there's all kinds of speculation about how that came about exactly, but to some degree, Epaphroditus is related to the name of Aphrodites, which is Greek god of love. And so here's this pagan guy with this pagan god sounding kind of name, but God wins him. He's rescued, he's saved. And now Paul, who also comes to Christ and is a redeemed person saved by Jesus, looks at Epaphroditus and says, that's my brother. And it's a term of kinship, of affection, of recognition. It's not a loose term thrown around casually to everybody he meets. No, Epaphroditus, I'm commending him to you, Philippians. He is my brother. But not just my brother. He is my fellow worker. He's a worker in the kingdom, yes, but more than just that, again, my fellow worker. He has labored alongside of Paul. When he's with Paul, I think the term says that he is within Paul's inner circle. He travels with Paul. He tends to Paul while he's in Rome until he's sent back to Philippi. He's labored with Paul for the cause of the gospel. There is no question that Paul is the apostle leading and Epaphroditus follows, but Paul looks at him and says, not like, you know, he's second class or he follows me, but he says, we are equal in this task of laboring. He's my fellow laborer, my fellow worker. And then third, he is my fellow soldier. Both Paul and Epaphroditus understand that working in the cause of Christ often leads to conflict and to suffering. Paul has seen that so many times personally. He is now, as we know, chained to a Roman guard for the cause of Christ. But here's Epaphroditus, who for the cause of Christ travels 800 miles to try to help Paul and nearly dies. And for love of Christ and concern for the Philippians, is so concerned about them, he can't hardly function in Rome and he has to be sent back. He's a soldier who knows what it is to endure hardship. He's entered into the fray of conflict and he has suffered for the cause of Christ. by identifying him as my fellow soldier, Paul possibly was saying something like this: he's someone I'd like to go into battle with. You can think of people perhaps who have come alongside you in your spiritual struggle, and they've been of help, and you find yourself in the fray again, and maybe you look for them. My fellow soldier. Paul identifies Epaphroditus not just in terms of his relationship to Paul, but again also in terms of his relationship to the Philippians. He says that he is your messenger and your minister. The word messenger is the term translated in other places apostle. It's not used here in its technical sense of the disciples, the apostles of Christ, who become a foundation for the church and who write New Testament letters for us. It's not that. But Epaphroditus is the messenger or apostle of the church at Philippi. They have sent him on a task, and they've entrusted him with that task. And he comes representing them to Paul. You'll notice that Paul speaks in verse 30 about how he risked his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. It almost sounds like he's getting on to them. And I don't think that's the case because of some other things he says, and we'll look at that in a minute. But I think what he's saying is simply this. It's 800 miles. You know, there's no Western Union. You can't Apple Pay or Venmo. You couldn't come and help. You would have if you could have, but you couldn't. So you did what you could. You sent Epaphroditus. So Epaphroditus is entrusted with representing the Philippian church, who are partners in the cause of the gospel, to Paul. He is their man with Paul. And as he's ministering to them, Paul views it as the Philippian church ministering to him. He's your messenger and your minister. The word minister translates a word that is typically reserved for priestly service in a worship service. But Paul says he's your minister to my need. In chapter 4 and verse 10, he writes, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. That's where I was talking about. They wanted to help him. They just couldn't because of distance. But then in verse 18 of chapter 4, I have received everything in full, which I do believe includes the gift they send. But part of the gift is not just the money. It is Epaphroditus. I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. And then he uses the language of sacrifice, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So here is Epaphroditus, sent as your minister to my need. He is serving in this worshipful way, this way that is an acceptable sacrifice to God, and helps Paul in his chains, which are chains for Christ. He brings the gift that they've sent. He risked his life to do it. And as we look at these two men, Timothy, we could say, is kind of an example of selfless service. Paul had said of him, he would genuinely care for you, Philippians, like I would care for you. But as we look at Epaphroditus, we see a man who is an example of sacrificial service. He risked his life to bring this gift to Paul, to minister to Paul. And both of them are examples of this kind of service as they follow Christ. In fact, the language that Paul uses in verse 27, when he says that indeed Epaphroditus was sick to the point of death, is the same language that he uses back in verse 8 of Christ. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ becomes obedient to the point of death. Epaphroditus comes risking his life to the point of death. And the language echoes between those two verses. And I think the point is that Epaphroditus reflects Christ, and he serves as another role model for the Philippians and a role model for of love to Christ as he considers the needs of others and not just his own. Well, that's kind of what Paul says in these verses. Let's consider some applications. First, I mentioned last week or Sunday in the previous passage how we see something of the humanity of Paul, and you see it again here in a couple of ways. The first is that here's a guy. Is Paul the apostle, the great apostle to the Gentiles, the man who writes so many of the New Testament letters? And yet here is a man who needs others to minister to him. And we can say, well, the circumstances are so extreme, he's in prison and all that. But no, he needs other people. And God places other people around him to help care for him. And the point really is very simple, and that is none of us are lone rangers. God didn't create us to walk with the Lord by ourselves. He gives us a church, and he places us around brothers and sisters who are to, you know, help us. As iron sharpens iron, we're to sharpen one another. We're to encourage one another. We're to gather for that purpose. Paul needed that. Don't you think you need that? If Paul needs that, do you really think you're exempt from that need? Second, if Paul does not mention Epaphroditus' name in the book of Philippians, we wouldn't have a clue who he is. He's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. He doesn't write any New Testament letters. He's kind of a blip on the radar as we walk through the book of Philippians. And yet Paul says, here is a man that you should hold in high regard. And when he gets there, you throw him a great welcome. What did he do that catches Paul's attention so that he calls him by name and forever records his name as an example to the church? He cared for other people well. For love of Christ and concern of Paul, he risked his life to go and minister to Paul in his need. Paul, who, as I said, was from a different world, and yet God had brought them together so that they are brothers. For love of Christ and concern for the Philippians, while in Rome, he is so distressed, so concerned for the Philippians that he couldn't hardly function and had to be sent back. And Paul doesn't mention that as a failure on his part, like, y'all send Epaphroditus to help me and he was worthless. He couldn't help. He was so worried about you. Next time, send somebody who can actually pay attention to me. He doesn't do that. He holds him up before us and says, here's a man to highly regard. Look at how he cared for the Philippian church. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy. Verse 29. That phrase, receive him then in the Lord with all joy, could be understood a couple of ways. Receive him in the Lord, that is, as the Lord would receive him, you receive him. Give him the kind of reception that the Lord would. And reading what Paul has to say about him and thinking about the reception that one day the servants of the Lord will get in heaven, I couldn't help but think about the verse that says, well done, now good and faithful servant. You'll give him a great reception. But the second way it could be understood is receive him with all joy in the Lord. What does in the Lord modify? Maybe it modifies with all joy in the Lord. That is, with unmixed pleasure. Not, you know, receive him with a little bit of joy, but really you're distracted by what you're dealing with. And the Philippians were dealing with a lot because they were being persecuted themselves. They're dealing with, you know, hard stuff all around them. But they're not told to, you know, pull themselves away just a little bit and recognize the fact that, yeah, Epaphroditus got back good. unmixed joy, unmixed pleasure at the fact that he has returned. We see this same idea expressed in Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes to the Roman church, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints." Receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. Be careful how you receive her. Receive her well. And that's what Paul is saying to the Philippians. When Epaphroditus gets back, receive him well. Give him a grand reception. Hold him in high regard. How many are like him? Well, there's probably quite a few like him. But most of them, we don't know. Men and women whose names will not be remembered past a couple of generations. But men and women who diligently care about the souls of those around them, serving in quiet places, in quiet ways. And Paul recognizes that's valuable. Hold that kind of person in high regard. The Lord sees you. And when the church's eyes are opened to see, these people are to be treasured because they are imitating Christ. And even as we look and see a resemblance, we realize in ourselves and we see in those around us that they have a way to go in sanctification. But we look through them and the resemblance that they have to Christ, to the perfect standard, Christ himself. And he was always concerned for the welfare of others. He always endured for the sake of the good of the church, even when it was very costly to him. As a soldier, he fought victoriously and secured our victory. He is the perfect messenger from heaven and the minister to our need. He longs for our everlasting good, and his sacrifice that paid for our sin is worthy of the highest regard. Epaphroditus reminds us in his imperfection that Christ perfectly did all of that. And it's Christ himself who gives gifts to his church, which certainly includes pastors and teachers, but also those who portray him in ways that we all can emulate. And so if you profess to be a follower of Christ, this should be you. There's no one here who, as a Christian, cannot follow the example of Epaphroditus as he follows Jesus. No one here who names the name of Christ should be sitting on the sidelines. There is no B team. As we relate to each other, we should all be in a constant state of giving and receiving to each other. All giving without receiving would lead to a pride and maybe even a hard-heartedness that says, all I do is give and I don't get. But if you're on the other end and all you do is receive and you never get out of yourself to give to other people, then it also leads to a kind of pride, a self-absorption that thinks that my problems are bigger than everyone else's problems and no one gets me. There's a beautiful balance between Paul and Epaphroditus in the church at Philippi. Let me give you another. The Bible does not belittle human emotions. Look again, verse 26. He was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard. Several references to emotions. Emotions that aren't just talked about in a textbook kind of way, but that have been manifested. And Paul describes them. Here's what I see in Epaphroditus. And here is what I'm dealing with myself. I'm concerned about you. And when you receive Epaphroditus with joy, I'll be less concerned. And we can all rejoice. Emotions were not only felt, they were expressed, and they also entered into Paul's decision making. Again, verse 25 and 26. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Verse 26. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. I don't think that that means Paul's decision making was completely emotional with no logic attached or any thought to what God would have him to do. But emotion wasn't completely removed from the equation either. I see his distress and I look at the situation. I look at the providence of God. I pray and I think it's necessary. He needs to go home. He needs to be with you. God has made us to be a people who have emotions. Our emotions have been affected by the fall, but emotions themselves are not necessarily sinful. In fact, Jesus, walking on this earth, expressed emotion. He's a man of sorrow. We see him at Lazarus' tomb weeping. He knows joy. We see him with anger, driving the money changers out of the temple. We see him at Gethsemane, greatly distressed. Jesus expressed emotion. We shouldn't belittle someone for having emotions. And we shouldn't feel ashamed at the fact that we have emotions. Our emotions do have to be guarded. We don't want to let them lead the way and control everything that we decide to do. They do need to be brought to the Lord like our thoughts do and everything else. But God gave us emotions. And Paul here expresses his own and Epaphroditus's. Related to that, a fourth. Was Paul unwise to allow emotions to affect his decision making? I mean, certainly there are people who would say yes. You know, if you make a decision, you remove emotion from the equation. You look at black and white, you look at, you know, like a spreadsheet almost, you know. You put things out there that are facts, and you look at the facts, and you make decisions based on the facts. But here's Paul, who certainly considers facts, but he also considers the fact Epaphroditus is hurting. And he doesn't say, I can't think about that. They're facts. And I would think if you only thought about the facts, Paul could probably arrive at, I need him here. He's ministering to my need. Some of us are probably geared more toward facts, and others of us are geared more toward the emotions. But really, neither of us can abandon the other. I was thinking about times disciplining children. You know, there are times when there are facts, and they're hard, and they're cold, and they're black, and they're white, and you did this, and there's got to be consequences. And there are other times, maybe, when you take into consideration, this just happened. And yeah, they overreacted, but this just happened. It was still wrong, but this just happened, and you can kind of understand why that happened that way. And so the consequence isn't exactly the same. And shouldn't that be true of how we relate to one another also? There are times when we do things and we say things, and as brothers and sisters, we have a responsibility to say, that was wrong. Back up. That was beyond the pale. And there are other times when, like Christ, with gentleness, we come alongside somebody and we recognize that this is going on in their life. What they did was wrong, but this is going on in their life, and we approach them differently. Fifth, and again, I think somewhat related, but here is a wonderful expression of biblical love. What does biblical love look like? Well, again, it doesn't remove facts. We don't want to just help someone in an emotional way that actually ends up hurting them because we're supplying, you know, we're giving them fuel for whatever it is that's destroying them. We don't want to do that. But neither do we want to just forget about emotion and not empathize with people, especially in regards to brothers and sisters. Empathy, caring for them, loving them. Empathy, you know, it's just the idea of entering into the emotions or feelings of someone else. I think biblical love looks a lot like that. We care for them because they're hurting. We hurt. Because they're rejoicing, we rejoice. Epaphroditus felt the Philippians' distress. Paul felt Epaphroditus' distress and the Philippians' distress. How can we possibly love the way the Bible calls us to without empathy? Our first loyalty, of course, is to Christ. We don't, you know, abandon truth because we're empathetic, but we are empathetic. In fact, it is a command. It's not left to our temperament, to those who are more inclined to empathy, but all of us, as a matter of duty, as a matter of obedience, we're told, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Or remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Identify with them. Feel with them. It's a matter of Christian duty, and it's a matter of Christian love. And I don't know how you could possibly obey that while ignoring verse 4. The ideas really are connected. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. Well, if you're looking out for the interest of others, you'll have to empathize with them. One more, and we'll end. Look at the compassion of the Father toward His children. Verse 27. Indeed, He was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on Him, and not on Him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. God had mercy on Him. He was compassionate toward Him. I don't mean to say that if Epaphroditus had died, God would not have been merciful. But here, God's mercy displayed itself in Epaphroditus being spared. And Paul said he was spared so that he wasn't suffering sorrow upon sorrow. Psalm 103 says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. He knows us. He made us. He knows our frames. He knows what we can carry. And I don't, again, mean to say that He never gives us more than we can bear. Sometimes He does, and He gives us grace to sustain us there. But either grace to sustain us beyond what we think we can bear, what we could by ourselves, or He knows that's enough. He knows our limits. And He looks at not only Epaphroditus, but at Paul, who's suffering so much sorrow already. And He doesn't give him sorrow upon sorrow. It's also an encouragement there to pray for those who are deathly ill. Epaphroditus was, but God spared him. Well, Timothy, an example of selfless service. When everyone else was looking out for their own interest, Paul could say of Timothy, he'll be genuinely concerned about you. Epaphroditus, an example of sacrificial service, risking his life to tend to the needs of someone else. Both of them following the footsteps of Christ.